Colossians. We're in chapter 1 still, as is our practice. We just pick up where we left off and keep going. We started this book last week. In case you're wondering, we're in Mark on Sunday mornings, and we are in Exodus on Thursday nights. But tonight we are in Colossians chapter 1. And we left off last week. Paul, again, he wrote this book to the church at Colossae. Never been there. Hasn't met most of the people, but he gets a report of how they're doing. And he's in prison at this point. I think this is written at the same time that Ephesians was written, perhaps Philemon. He's in prison for preaching the gospel. And he's writing to them for a few different reasons. One of them, of course, is to just strengthen them, let them know that they're doing well, that he's praying for them. But also we're going to see that one of the issues that was facing them is they've had the place where they're located is there's a lot of higher learning going on. There's a lot of high-minded ideas flowing about, and one of them that is kind of creeping into the church is Gnosticism. The Gnostics are, well, Gnosto means knowledge, and so they were the people that were in the know, and it was a particular set of beliefs that crept in about the special knowledge that you would have to have in order to be right with God. They believed some really messed up things. They thought that everything spiritual is good and everything physical, tangible matter is evil. And so because of that, of course, with your mind, you would serve God. But with your body, you go do whatever the heck you want because it's evil anyway, so you might as well have a good time with it. But they also had some other crazy beliefs. And this was creeping into the church. And so Paul, when he had heard about what was going on, and we talked about this last time, he'd got a report of how things were going. He was thrilled about that. But they really had a messed up idea through the Gnostics of who Jesus was or Jesus is. And so he was using a lot of very strong, very plain language to lay out the divinity of Jesus, the fact that he was God. And he kind of, last week we got through verse 15 says, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. You know, literally, the God that nobody had ever seen. They'd had the voice when the Ten Commandments were given, but nobody had seen him. He says, Jesus is the image of that God. Anything you want to know about who God is or what he thinks about things is expressed in Jesus Christ. And again, the scripture doesn't record what he looked like. Certainly we have all kinds of paintings and other things, but we don't know for sure. And the scripture says clearly that there's, you know, nothing about his outward appearance that we should desire him. But yet he was the image of the invisible God. In verse 16 it says, for by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And we talked about that some last week, about he's literally the force that holds everything together. If you were here, remember the whole positive-negative inside of an atom talk that we had about, well, you know that, about how you can take two positive ends of a magnet and hold them together and they'll push apart automatically, because what you learned in science class, elementary, was opposites attract, like charges repel. And yet somehow, in the center of every atom, you have neutrons and protons, positive or neutral charged particles stuck together that don't fly apart. And electrons, which are the opposite, the negative charge ones that zip around the outside, don't somehow get sucked into the protons, but they stay their distance. And in fact, it is the releasing of that force that holds everything together that science doesn't know what in the world it is, and they kind of call it the strong force, the binding energy, they just don't know, is Jesus Christ. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. It means held together. And then he continues on in verse 18. This is where we'll pick it up. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. He is the head of the body. And the language in there is pretty specific when it says he. It's as if it says, and he and no one else is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning. You know, the same, continuing with the thought Paul was developing, the same God who is the head of all creation, all the physical creation, and the head of all of spiritual creation, talking about things visible or invisible, thrones, dominions, back in verse 16. He's also the head of the church. He is to be the directing, governing organ of the church. He is the head. And I think you can say rightly that a church dies when it gets cut off from the head. I don't know about you, I grew up, my father was an engineer in a mill, but somehow he had this desire to do farming kind of as a sick hobby. I don't know what he was thinking, but we had every kind of animal, at least a few of them at one point growing up, you know, the pigs, the ducks, the turkeys, the chickens, the cow, the horse, everything, just to try it out. He tried growing grain, did a lot of different things. Chickens are nasty, and with chickens, there's a certain time every year, turkeys as well, you raise them, some you raise for eggs, but most of them you raise because you like to eat chicken. I like to eat chicken. You know, you can go through McDonald's or Kentucky Fried Chicken or go to the grocery store and get the neat little package of nicely cleaned and pretty much smellless, sitting on a little chlorine diaper inside the packet to take the smell out of it, piece of chicken without really knowing where it comes from. But when you live on a farm, unfortunately, you know where all these things come from, and you live with these things every day as they wallow around in their own manure, and then finally the time comes when it's time to put an end to them. And there was nothing fun about the day you did the chickens or you did the turkeys. They stunk anyways, and you know, you had to lop the head off, and then after you took the head off, you had to dunk it in boiling water so that the feathers would loosen up, and you rip all the feathers off them, and then you got to gut them out, so you take your hand and you jam it up inside of a headless, dead, hot, smelly, wet bird, and you rip all the guts out, and it's really attractive. But the chickens and the turkeys, the way that you kill them is you cut their head off. That's what you do. Now, the chickens, we did a little differently than the turkeys because the chickens were smaller than a turkey. And you guys, if you've been around a farm at all, you know how it is. You grab them by the feet. You got the chopping block. You got your hatchet in your hand. You lay the chicken down, and he puts his head there and looks at you. And then you walk, and you cut its head off. And once the head is removed from the chicken, the body continues to move. If you want, you can put it down, and it will run around for a while. And it has, you know, it flops, and it bounces into things, and it does its thing. And it has every appearance of being alive, but it's actually quite dead. The turkeys were worse because they flap so much, you don't really want to hang on them because they'll beat you up. So we had this big funnel thing that you stick them down in, upside down funnel on the side of the barn, so their head is underneath, and then you just kind of take a sharp knife and off. We had one guy that used to come over to help do the turkeys. It's just not right. I don't know what they do to farmers. There's some gene in them that, and he would grab a turkey, and I mean, we're talking, you know, 30, 40 pound turkeys, big old honking bird, grab that with one hand, grab it by the neck, wring the neck, pull the head off, and away we go. I mean, just snap, boom, and I'm thinking, you wonder why I am like I am. It's because of the things that I was forced to see. But, you know, talking about the head of the body, the head is the thing that directs the body. And in a church that separates itself from the head of Jesus Christ, you know, if it is no longer led by Christ, but it's led by a synod, or it's led by a board, or it's led by a corporate group, or it's led by the rest of the parts of the body voting on what to do. I mean, you know, when that chicken is running around without a head, its feet are saying, we should go this way, and then it smacks into the wall, and the wings say, no, we should try to fly, and they're flopping around, and the blood's spurting. And yet, separated from the head, it's dead. It might still be flopping, but it is dead. It's a matter of time. And there's any number of churches out there that are the same way. They've separated themselves. In fact, Revelation chapter 3, verse 16 says this, so then, because thou art lukewarm, and he's writing to one of the churches, neither cold nor hot, I will spew you out of my mouth, because thou sayest, I'm rich and increased with goods, and I have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. And you know, they're lukewarm. They're assuming room temperature is what they are. I mean, they're getting colder. They're dying, and they don't even know it. They think, you know, the legs think they're still moving and the wings think they're still moving, but yet they're dead. They got no head. And that, you know, that's what it's supposed to be. That's why we are to be attached to the head, Jesus Christ. He was giving a similar analogy back in John 15 to his disciples. In verse 5, he says, I am the vine and you are the branches. Again, you're attached to them. And he is the leading piece. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. Not, you know, and that means apart from me, outside of me, without being attached to the head. If Jesus Christ is not the head, then we can't do anything. I mean, we might have some movement and we might have some appearance of life. But truth is, apart from him, and it goes for us as leadership, please pray for us, pray for me, the guys here, because we're a bunch of kids playing church, trying to make decisions about what we should do and where we should go. And thankfully, we realize we're foolish, so we, cry out to the Lord and ask him to guide us. But, if we ever get to the place where we think we know what we're doing, or we've got it down pat, we've practiced it far enough that we know how to do this, well, then we're going to be cut off from the head and be dead. So pray for us. It says he is the head of the body of the church, who is the beginning, meaning the leader or the one out in front, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. He is the, meaning firstborn from the dead. Okay, Jesus, you know the story if you've been around a church even passingly, how Jesus came to the earth, lived as a man, died for your sins, rose again from the dead. And in that, he was firstborn from the dead. See, even the Jews believed, even before Christ came, in a resurrection, a final resurrection at the end, where everybody be raised from the dead, and then to be the judgment. And certainly, Revelation backs that up. Revelation chapter 20, verse 12 says, "And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things that were written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every man according to their works." I don't want any part of that judgment, because I know my works. My works are quite bad, actually. And yet, Jesus Christ, this is the judgment of the dead, when everything that's dead is left, comes back, and is judged. However, there is a resurrection from the dead, of which Jesus was first. And we know while he was alive on the earth, he raised a few people from the dead. You had Lazarus, was dead 3 days, and when he get there, he said, "Lord, he stinketh," and that's already raising from the dead. We read about Jairus's daughter this morning in Mark, that was raised from the dead. She had died and then was brought back to life, and the widow of Nain's son was brought back alive. But all of those people eventually died again. They were not really resurrected; they were resuscitated. They came back with their body. If they were sick when they died, that was healed, but they still continued to grow old and to die and rot away. Jesus, however, was resurrected from among the dead. He was brought out of that, and he was the first, the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. He was the first one, and after that, because of what he did, we also can be resurrected from the dead and not go through this judgment, this being judged according to our works, because we all are pretty familiar with our works. Hopefully you know that your works are pretty heinous before the Lord. It says that in all things he might have the preeminence, he might be in front. "For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven," to reconcile, to bring back, to make peace through the blood of his cross. You know, you read that, and sometimes we can jump right over it. I mean, Paul's stuff is pretty tough to read through, some of it. Sometimes you can read what he says and say, "What in the world did he just say?" And he'll have a sentence that runs on for 15 verses, and it's one sentence with colons and semicolons and commas and pauses, and he uses big words that a lot of times you have to go look up because you don't speak Old English anymore. But the simplicity of it is, having made peace through the blood of his cross, you can make peace with God. You know, the gospel is we are all separated from him, that our sins have separated us from God. Because of that, there's enmity. You know, we are in trouble with God. That's the bottom line. We all start out born that way. We did a baby dedication this morning. Beautiful little Moore baby that I called the wrong name. I actually called a boy 3-4 times. Joy, right? I called her Joy, but her real name is it's not Grace. Grace. Grace Mariah Moore. And she's just a little baby, just a little cute old baby. But she's still in trouble with God in that she's still born a sinful creature, because I know her dad, and she's got a sinful dad. he's born again. But yet, it's still inherited. You know, I'm sure he'd be glad to come up and tell you about how, even though she can't talk yet, she has a will. And Frequently at 2 or 3 in the morning, she'll exercise that will completely against the wishes of her parents, disobedient as all can be, because they're saying you should be asleep, and she's going, late in the night. And that's the way it is. Now, certainly when they're young enough that they can't understand, if something was to happen to them, the Lord, certainly the Bible tells us in several places that he recognizes there are people who aren't old enough to know right from wrong. Or, you know, in Jonah it talks about there's 300,000 people in that town that don't know their left hand from their right. Would you want me to bring judgment on them? And, you know, you don't have to worry about the destination of a baby. But the truth is, we are all separated from him because we are born sinful. And yet, despite that, we can have peace through the blood of his cross. You can have peace with God. You know, certainly you can have peace of God come upon your life. You can have the craziness of this world that doesn't make sense calmed. But also, you don't have to be worried that God is out to get you. I remember I was going to a teen retreat with, it was actually the college and career retreat when I was down at Calvary Bangor. And we had a guy recently start coming out, and he was, I guess you could say, he in a previous, his previous career was as a unlicensed pharmaceutical distributor. he sold controlled substances, and he'd recently come to the Lord, but he was, and to be honest with you, I don't know that he did, but I remember we went and we were coming back, 15 passenger van, he's sitting in the front seat next to me, and we come around a corner, we're in Newport, and there was a cop over there in the Dunkin' Donuts parking lot. And he's like, there's a cop. I'm like, yeah. Yeah, but what are you going to say if he pulls you over? I'm going to say, I got a bus full of kids that just came from a Bible camp. We're on a teen retreat. And he'll say, okay, have a nice day. I mean, because I had no fear of this police officer whatsoever because I was right. But for somebody who's lived all their life looking out for the cop because they're always at enmity with a cop, they're waiting to get caught by the cops. The cop is their enemy, not what they're doing that puts them outside the law, but the cop is their enemy. And you know, we all grow up in enmity with God, not having made peace. We think he's out to get us because we know we're not right with him. But yet, through the blood of his cross, we can be made right. Look what it says in the next verse. It says, you were sometime alienated in enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled. You know, we all start out alienated, apart, outside of, in enemies in your mind by wicked works. I don't know about you. I remember when I was in high school, I remember, although around certain people like my family, I would have the appearance of being a Christian, I wasn't. And there were a few people who were Christians that were in my class or would claim to be a Christian, and I wasn't really nice to them. I don't know about you, but there's just something about it. Mr. Holier Than Thou, Mr. Holy Roller. And so we'd pick on them. They were enemies in my mind. I look back now, and there's actually a couple of them that I'd really like to find. One guy I haven't seen in like 17 years, and I'd love to see him and apologize. You know, but that's where we were, because just by the fact of who he was and what he believed made him an enemy in my mind, because I liked my wicked works. But yet now, he's reconciled. He's brought us back. It says, in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. See, the whole point, the whole reason the Creator came and he died was so that we could be made right. There was no way to be right. Our sin separates us from God. God is holy. God is awesome. God is without sin. And we're the opposite of all of those things. We're not awesome. We're not holy. And we're with sin. And so the only way we could be right was if somebody could take our penalty. Unfortunately, there was nobody around that could do that because everybody was unholy and not awesome and sinful. And yet he came. He lived a perfect life without sin. And then when it came time for the punishment, he took it. And it blows me away what he says in verse 22, to present you holy. Do those words go together too often? You and holy? You say, I'm pretty darn holy when I think about it. Me? I'm holy, yeah. So, you know, and of course, you hear the word holy and you think of, you know, Mother Teresa, or you think of somebody who's done all these great works for God. But the truth is that's not the definition of holy. Holy is something that's set apart. It's separate. And it's set apart unto something or for something. Remember back in verse 16, it says, all things were created by him and for him. You and I were created by him, for his good pleasure. And by him coming and doing what he did on the cross, he's able to take us, who are messed up, and yet have us be presented to him somehow holy, unblameable, when we're all very blameable, deserving of blame, and unreprovable. You can't even correct me because I'm unreprovable. I am. And you wonder, well, how in the world does that happen? And it talks throughout the scripture of us putting on the righteousness of Christ. It's almost like putting on your Jesus suit, because when you accept him into your life, he comes in and changes you. And then when God the Father looks down at you, he doesn't see me. He sees his son. He sees the one who is perfectly obedient, who lived a perfect life, never doing his own will, always doing the will of the Father. And that's the gospel. And that's what Paul was telling these guys. Look, you guys, you know, he's giving this whole idea of who Jesus is. He's God of the universe. He's the creator of all things. And yet, even through all that, that God, that creator, comes down into the creation so that he can take you and clean you up and make you unblameable and unreprovable. Of course, then he throws in verse 23, which is kind of, don't like that word, if. I like the but God earlier, but the if. If you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which you have heard, in which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. You know, and you have to realize when it says that, he's not saying, well, as long as you keep up your end of the deal, if you just keep holy, you're all set. But if you move away, well, forget it, you're out. There's really three different ifs when you look at it in the Greek. There's if, and it is. There's if, and it isn't. And then there's if, and it could be. Like when Jesus was being tempted out in the wilderness, and the devil comes to him and says, well, if you're the Son of God, turn these stones into bread. He was really saying, well, since you're the Son of God, well, if you are, and you are, then turn this into bread. Because there was no doubt in his mind who Jesus was. We know that. And so it was a since. And it's the same one that's used here. And it's instead of saying, well, if you continue the faith, as long as you can keep up your end, he's not. He's saying, well, since, if, and you will continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and you won't be moved away from the hope of the gospel, which you have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am a minister. You know, be not moved away. And it reminds me of that section in Joshua where Joshua is reminded over and over and over, just be strong and have a good courage. Be strong. You know, don't be moved away. Every place you're going to go, I'm going to be with you. Just you be strong and be of good courage. And it's the same kind of idea with Paul. All the stuff was done. The creator of the universe came personally and died in your place to have a relationship with you. So be strong and be courage. Be of good courage. Don't be moved away from the hope of the gospel which you've heard, and which was preached to every creature. Notice that it has been preached to every creature which is under the heaven. Because a lot of times you'll go and you'll talk to somebody about the Lord, and they will immediately start to question God's love for that poor guy that's on the island out in the middle of the Pacific that's never heard the gospel. Oh, so Jesus is the only way. Well, what about that poor guy, that poor pygmy in Africa? Or what about that poor guy on the island? I don't know who this guy is, but everybody's heard of him. Somehow he's out on this island. And somehow, apparently, your friend who doesn't know the Lord is more concerned about the man on the island than God is himself. And that's why he's got to bring this into question. God does not love the man on the island. The truth is, they're not looking for the man on the island. They're looking for a loophole to get out of having to believe. But, you know, the beginning of Romans tells us that you should be able to look around in nature, just looking at the heavens and look at the intricacy of the design, and realize there is a God. It's staring you straight in the face. You really have to close your eyes to think that everything that happened by chance. And he says that gospel, the good news, was preached to every creature. Now, certainly, different people have different understandings of that gospel and how much knowledge they've been given. And the Lord holds people responsible for what you've been given. You know, to whom much is given, much will be required. The more you know. We live in a country where there's Christian radio, so-called Christian television, Christian books, and so-called Christian books and magazines, and, you know, there's so-called Christians even. So you should have heard, to some degree, living in the United States, you really have no excuse. Now, he says, who now, and he says, preach to every creature who's under heaven, whereof Paul I am made a minister or a servant, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you. and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. Rejoice in the sufferings for you. Who in their right mind rejoices in sufferings? For you even, not even sufferings for himself, but for you. And again, you know, he's not talking about he's suffering, you know, he's making atonement for their sin. It's not talking about that. What he's saying is, and remember, Paul's in prison. He's in prison for preaching the gospel. He preached the gospel in a bunch of different places, including Philippi, and some of the people that obviously were saved unto him went out and started some of these other churches. What he's really saying is, you know, he's glad to be able to serve Christ and Christ's bride by suffering for the gospel. He's talking about the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. Christ's body is the head of the body. We read that earlier, the head of the church. And he looks at the church as his body. And Paul is thrilled to be able to suffer, knowing that by serving the church and writing these letters and going out and preaching the gospel, he's serving the Lord. You remember when Paul first gets saved in Acts chapter 9? Here he was going out actually persecuting the church. He was on his way to, he had letters so that he could take Christians to prison. And he gets interrupted on the way. He sees a light, hears a voice, he gets blinded. Acts chapter 9 verse 4 says, "And he fell to the earth, and he heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It's hard for thee to kick against the pricks or the goads." And what Paul was doing was he was picking on Christians. And yet, in picking on Christians, he was not persecuting the Christians. He was really persecuting the Lord. And because of that, Paul had an understanding. I mean, imagine that. Here you are. You think you are right with God. I mean, he was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He was God's man of the hour, religious leader of the day. And then all of a sudden he gets interrupted, knocked blind, and a voice from heaven says, "Why are you picking on me?" And he says, "Well, who are you?" "I'm Jesus." And Jesus was the one that he was trying to stamp out. And now he realizes, I have been fighting God, and I have been chasing down people who believe in the true God, Jesus, and putting them in prison, having them killed. He was there when Stephen got stoned. And for 3 days he was blind, waiting. Imagine what he was saying in his mind. Imagine what he was going through. I'm done. I'm toast. God's gonna, you know, wipe me out. But because of that revelation, the idea that when he was picking on Christians, he was actually persecuting God, he now knows when he is suffering for the church's sake, he's suffering on behalf of God. You know, from time to time, I go away if I've had to go to a pastor's conference or somewhere, and my wife is stuck home with 4 kids. And, you know, I appreciate it. At different times, people will check in. How you doing? You know, some of the ladies in the fellowship or some of the, not so much the guys, unless something needs to be done around the house. Knowing that, you know, one of the ways that they can serve me is make sure that my wife is okay while I'm gone. You know, I know Pastor Ken down in Bangor, he's got one of those huge outdoor wood stoves that has to be fed with 4-foot logs every so many hours. And so when he goes, his wife isn't chucking the 4-foot wood. Aaron or one of the other guys will go out and just go to his house a couple times a day and serve him and serve the Lord, serve the pastor by taking care of his bride. And in the same way, you know, when we serve each other, when I come in and you need help, you need prayer, or I go to your house and help you do your wood, or I help you do something, in serving you, I'm actually serving the Lord. And that's what Paul realized. And that's why he was able to say, I rejoice in my sufferings because I know that what I'm going through on your behalf is really serving God. He says, whereof, in verse 25, whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. Literally, he's saying, you know, I was made a minister. A minister is just a servant, by the way. It's not somebody with a backwards collar. It's just I was made a servant. He was ordained by God. He didn't go to school and, you know, go to seminary. Not that that's necessarily bad. But yet he became a minister, a servant of God, because God said, you're going to be my chosen vessel. And that's what it was. And he was used, and certainly his religious background was used, but God was the one who picked him. And he says in verse 26, to fulfill the word of God, in verse 26, even the mystery which has been hid from ages and from generations, but is now made manifest to his saints. And now he's going to start confronting that Gnostic stuff, that you need to have special knowledge in order to be right with God. And he starts talking about this mystery, only it's not a mystery and nobody knows it. It's more the idea of something that was a mystery in the past but has been revealed, something that you've learned, almost like by initiation. You know, when you become a Boy Scout and you learn the secret handshake and those different things, there's the thing that you learn by initiation. Well, that's what he's talking about. And he said it's now made manifest to his saints, because here they are being told by people outside, well, you've got to have special knowledge, you've got to have special learning, and to the select few, this has been revealed, and if you just come and learn under us, you can know it as well. And yet he's saying, no. The mystery that was hid from the ages has already been revealed to his saints, to the believers. And this is it. He says, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. See, and the thing that was revealed, the thing, the mystery that the whole world was wondering about before the Lord came, it all boils down to this. The one who created everything, the one who holds everything together, the one who is head of the church, he lives inside of you now, which is Christ in you. That is the mystery. It's Christ in you. And you know, there's a song that we sang around Christmas time, the Manger Throne. I don't even like it all that much, to be honest with you, except for this one line in there about singing about Jesus coming into a manger, and it talks about left his throne to come, and it says in that, and it talks about that dirty manger is my heart too, and I'll make it a royal throne for you, and that's the whole idea, that the King of the universe, the God who made everything, wants to be so close to you that he wants to live inside you. You know, the one who wrote this Bible that sometimes is hard to understand wants to come in and change your life and interpret you and tell you exactly what it was he was meaning when he wrote it. And that is the mystery that was revealed. That is what the hope of glory is. It's not some special knowledge from men. It is the fact that the Creator of the universe wants to know you personally. It says in verse 28, whom we preach, warning every man, in teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ. And you preach to the lost, and you teach the saved. Whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. You know, when you look at that, and you realize Christ is in you, that's a mystery. And you ever ask yourself, if you're a believer, why me? You know, why you? I ask that right after I ask why me. I look at you and say, why you? Because, you know, there is really nothing all that particularly special about any of us that is worth wanting to be around. But yet, and it wasn't fate. It wasn't, we just happened to be walking along one day and God dumped out some salvation from heaven and we happened to be under it when it landed. It's not that. The Bible talks about us being chosen, being elected. You know, it seems like we've mentioned this a lot lately, that we're all wired to serve something. You have to pick a master. You may say, well, I'm my own master. Well, I don't want to be my own master because I don't know the end from the beginning. I don't know the future, and I'm really not. It's like me letting Becca drive the car. She can't see over the dash. It's the same with, like, really, really old people. When they shrink to the point where they can't see over the dash, they shouldn't be driving anymore. I'm sorry, because if you can't see where you're going, why would you possibly be in control of the wheel? Give the wheel to somebody who can see what's coming and what's behind and look at the mirrors. And when it comes to our life, we just see the instant that's right around us. I don't know what's outside the door. I don't know what's out in the parking lot for me. I don't know any of that stuff. Why would I possibly want the wheel? I want the wheel. I want to drive, and I can't see. There's no window. I mean, we want the God of the universe who knows where we're going and what he has planned for us. And life is really a matter of picking the right master, because you're going to serve something. And what you want is you want to pick the master that gives and doesn't take. Alcohol takes, doesn't give. It might offer you some stuff initially. You know, you might catch a buzz for a while, but then it takes your liver and it takes your sanity. And if you're not careful, it takes your family and it takes your freedom. Or drugs are the same way. Sex is the same way. Any of the things that you want to pick, all of them will eventually rule you, and you'll become like the thing that you serve. Do you want to become like a junkie? Have you ever really looked at somebody who's a heroin addict full on and said, man, I wish I was skinny like that. I wish my eyes, you know, as my niece told me this morning, I was tired, and she said, your eyes look like you were beat with a rubber hammer. And I said, thank you, that's nice. But, you know, when you see somebody who's completely shredded and in the grip of some drug or of alcoholism, or somebody, if you ever meet somebody who's just a slave to their bodily appetites, you become like what you serve. I look at Jesus Christ and I say, oh, he was gentle, he was loving, he was wise, he was merciful. I want to be like that master. That's the master I want. I think I'll pick that one. He's certainly the only one that would die for me. The other ones all take for me and try to kill me. That one, that master died for me. That's the one I'm going to follow. And Paul says, verse 29, he says, whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. I labor, I toil. Literally, it means working until I'm tired, I'm weary, I'm wiped out. Striving means to struggle. The word in Greek is agonizomai. And it's the one we get agonized from. He says, I labor, I strive, I agonize according to his working, meaning in concert with him, the way he wants me to, which works in me mightily. Worketh, the word worketh in there is energeo. It's when we get energized. It's like saying, you know, I'm working like a dog in concert with him, and he energizes me mightily. The word mightily right there, it's two words together. It's on dunamai, and it means to be empowered. You remember what he said in Acts 1:8, go into Jerusalem and wait till the Holy Spirit comes, and he shall come upon you with power that you may be a witness? Well, that's what Paul's talking about. The Holy Spirit inside of me is empowering me to be able to do these things. Because, you know, without the Holy Spirit, we're not going to rejoice in sufferings for anybody. I never rejoice in sufferings of my own strength. I don't rejoice in doing the dishes. Last night, I spent an hour and a half cleaning out hamster cages. There was no rejoicing going on as I was shoveling little rodent manure out of that. There was no rejoicing going on. And without, you know, the Holy Spirit in my life, there was no rejoicing in that, let alone in trials or tribulations for my faith. But yet Paul says he was able to agonize for them. And again, this book, remember, this was a letter that was written, so the chapter and the verse breakages were added in later on. And he talks about this agonizing and this working and this toiling till he's weary under the power of the Holy Spirit. Because he says in verse 1 of the next chapter, for I would that you knew what a great conflict I have for you and for them at Laodicea and for as many as not seen my face in the flesh. He's like, you know what, I never met you guys, but I want you to know I'm striving for you. I am. Because Paul, he was a guy who was zealous beyond compare. You remember when we went through Philippians, the last book, he said in Philippians 3:6, talking about his pedigree, he said, you know, I was a Pharisee among Pharisees, born of the tribe of Benjamin, circumcised on the eighth day. And he says, concerning zeal, I was persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law of blameless. He was on fire for persecuting the church. Now he's on fire for serving the Lord by building up the church. The word repent means metanoia, to change your mind. Literally, if you were going in this direction and it was wrong, then you go in the right direction. You turn around and go this way. And Paul goes a 180 from being zealous about persecuting the church to being zealous about building up the church. And he wants them to know, hey, look, I've never met you guys, but I'm still laboring for you. I'm praying for you. And what am I praying for? He says in verse 2, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and the Father and of Christ. You know, might be comforted. I want you to be encouraged. I want you to knit together in love. And that's what he's laboring for, knit together in love. You remember Jesus said, hey, by this one thing all men will know that you're my disciples, if you have love for one another. That's the thing I'm striving above all else, is I want you guys to be built up in love. You know, he's not saying, I want you to be knit together as a body in common hobbies. I want you to be knit together in a body of common beliefs. I want you to be knit together because you all like football, or you're knit together because you all shop at the Gap and you wear the same type of clothes. You know, the body that he builds is not made of similar members. It's nothing like that that is supposed to keep us together. It is supposed to be our love one for another that knits us together. It's supposed to be the fact that we are truly loving and accepting of people coming in. I've talked to a bunch of different people who come in here at different times, either to visit or come in here to the church. And usually, you know, and this is credit to you guys, the thing that they notice when they come in is everybody's just nice to me. I come in there, they love, they hang out, they fellowship, they welcome me in. That's supposed to be the mark of a Christian church. And I see that here, and I'm thrilled because I know it's not me, and I know it's you guys, and the love of Christ is working in your hearts. Now, you know, there is some issues with that when you become loving and open, along with the people who are looking for love and acceptance. There are those who are looking to take advantage of love and acceptance that come in along with it. That's why, you know, Paul, when he was in Acts chapter 20, verse 29, he was getting ready to leave, and the elders of Ephesus came, and one of the things he said to them is this. He says, "For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. And also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears." You know, when you are a loving body, and when you're not caring what the appearances look like, and when you are inviting people in and loving on them like Jesus loved on you, the problem that can arise is sometimes you love on people who are just there to take advantage of you. And in that, we need to be careful, and we need to always be looking, you know, where the Bible always portrays us as sheep, and that's true. We need to be looking for zippers, because a lot of times the wolf will come in dressed up like a sheep. And it's important to be wise. You know, we're called to be harmless, but we're also called to be wise. And yeah, you know, that's why, yes, we let, you know, we get out, we fellowship out in the hall, all the kids are all running around, but you'll notice various times that there are guys who are talking to you, and they're talking to you, and they're not looking at you, because they're looking around to make sure that there are no little kids running off, or that nobody's grabbing a little kid and taking them off down the hall, because we take it very seriously that we need to be careful. We want to love, we want to be built up in love, we want to be open and accepting, but we also want to protect the little kids, and we want to protect the sheep. And to that end, you know, we need to be both open and accepting, but wise, like he said, full of the assurance of understanding. To the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and the Father and of Christ, in whom, and he's talking of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And he's taking a shot at the Gnostics again. You know, it's not hid. It's not hid from us. It's in Christ. And, you know, it's almost like, I don't know, we did, when I was a kid, we did for a while anyways, a lot of the holidays, we did the whole Easter thing with the Easter egg, and you hide it around the house. And yes, it's patterned after a pagan holiday. I know that. It was a fertility thing. That's why you get the bunnies and the eggs and all that. It was fun for us as little kids to do that. I liked to do that. I had my basket, and I'd dress up real nice in my little brown suit, and my sister would put on a dress and look mean because she hated dresses. But the fun part was trying to find the stuff that was hidden around the house, to find, you know, when we did the egg hunt, you know, to go find where it's hidden. And the cool thing is, there is an Easter egg hunt in the Bible and in the Lord. You know, there's all these little nuggets hidden around where you get reading through the Word, and these things will just be, you'll find things in there. You'll find things that he's written that almost sometimes it seems like speak expressly to your situation. And it might be something that you've read 10 times. And then the 11th time you'll go through, and because of some situation you went through, all of a sudden it'll come alive to you in a way you never understood before. And that's what he's talking about. All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden in this book, and he just wants you to look through it and read it and find them. That's part of the thrill. And, of course, you can't find it. If you don't have the author living in your heart, you'll read that and you'll say, huh, that makes no sense to me. But when the person who wrote it is living in you, it's a different story. And he says, and I say, and this I say, and we're just going to go for a couple more verses. This I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. You know, beguile you, deceive you by false reckoning, false reasoning, to use enticing words. Because there were those coming to that church and using enticing words that seemed to make sense on the outside. Yeah, that is logical. And there are a lot of doctrines that seem to make sense on the outside until you realize they're not scriptural. You know, I was talking about the guy I was watching the other night that was all into, you know, breaking generational curses because your great-grandfather was a witch doctor, and so therefore, you know, even though you're saved, God can't really bless you because there's this curse on your life that needs to be broken. And it kind of makes it seem like the curse is really a lot stronger than God. Boys, if this curse can undo God, God wants to bless me, but he just can't. I'm sorry, he can't bless you because there's this family curse from three generations back, and that's not scriptural. Or that, you know, all your problems, it's not you. You've got a demon. You've got the demon of lust. That's why you lust. That's why you have evil thoughts. It's not you. And that's really, you know, that's appealing. If you've got two choices to make a decision of, either I'm a sinful, horrible creature who has lustful thoughts, or the devil made me do it, Well, I like the devil made me do it, because then it's his fault, not mine. I don't have to change. I just have to get him kicked out, and I'm all fine and dandy. Or well, yeah, Jesus is a good start, but you can become a more spiritual Christian if you keep these extra rules. You know, because there's, you know, that's a good start, but that's not enough. It's Jesus and this, or Jesus and that, or Jesus and wear this, or, you know, if you were here the other night, I was talking about somebody I know who was being concerned that they weren't saved. They'd confessed the Lord, they'd asked him into his heart, but yet they were still struggling, and they were concerned about their salvation, and so they had a UPC, a United Pentecostal pastor, come over and was ministering to them and letting her know that the reason why is because she really wasn't saved, because she hadn't spoken in tongues yet. That's why. And that's what she needed. And that was dealt with, thankfully. You know, somebody took him to the Bible and showed him that, you know what, that's not in there anywhere. You're nuts. And he had to say, yeah, it's not in the Bible. But we know it's, but it's not really in the Bible. But in studying some of the stuff, and you know, it kills me because it was enticing at one point, because the problem was I'm struggling with stuff. I've asked the Lord into my life. Of course, I'm not really reading His Word, and I'm not growing closer to Him. But I've asked Him into my life, and I'm struggling with stuff. Why? What's the problem? And someone came along and said, well, it's because you haven't done this thing. And if you just come do this one thing, and then the Holy Spirit will come, and then all those desires will go away, and it's the magic bullet that will just cure all your ills. But what wasn't told was the other doctrines that go along with that. And I got to reading some of the, you know, and I, you know, don't get me wrong, there are people who are Christians who are United Pentecostal. However, some of the stuff they believe is flat-out cultish. In their series on theology, it says this. Because they say, well, yes, you need to do that, but then there's more, because you have to be holy as well. I mean, there's holiness standards, you know. They say this: holiness is essential to salvation. And Hebrews 12:14 is just as strong, as true, and as relevant to salvation as the words, you must be born again. After the new birth experience, a conflict arises. This battle is a battle for holiness, and we must win it in order to be saved. And then later on in the same thing, they go on and say, well, we wholeheartedly disapprove of our people indulging in any activities which are not conducive to good Christianity and godly living, such as movie theaters and dances and mixed bathing and women cutting their hair and makeup and any apparel that immodestly exposes the body, all worldly sports and amusements and unwholesome radio programs and music. Furthermore, because of the display of all of these evils on television, we disapprove of any of the people having television sets in their homes. So now, beyond the you must be saved and speak in tongues, well, you got to keep all these other rules too. And by the way, if you cut your hair, you're going to hell. You think, and by the way, if you don't wear a dress, you're going to hell. And you put on makeup, you're going to hell. And you do this, you're going to hell. And oh, by the way, you watch TV or listen to the radio, you're going to hell. And next thing you know, you think you didn't have any assurance of salvation before. How about now, when it's all dependent upon you keeping these rules and walking this tightrope? And that's the kind of stuff that was creeping in where Paul was, and he's like, I don't think so. That's baloney, you know? And people are going to come to you and try to beguile you. They're going to try to fool you with enticing words, saying that this is, you know, these are things that sound good on the outside, but then once you get digging into them, it's not true at all. And he was warning them, and he's going to continue to do that. We're not going to go, we'll pick it up there and go through it next week, but we'll look at this last verse, verse 5. For though I be absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in the spirit, joying in beholding your order in the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. And he was commending them the fact that they were trying to hold fast. And certainly there was stuff creeping in that he was warning them about, and he's going to go on to do that some more. But he was also saying, you know, I behold your order. I notice you're joyful. Beholding your order. They're doing everything decently and in order. And we'll probably touch on that a little bit more next time, because it's similar to some stuff that he said to the church of Corinth. But more importantly, it was the steadfastness of their faith in Christ. You know, they were not letting go of Christ. They were not letting go of what had been taught them. But yet, there was a lot of stuff being thrown at them that was enticing. And, you know, as believers in Christ, we need to be wise about His Word. You know, I thank the Lord that when our friend was being buffeted by false doctrine the other day, there was a brother there who knew the Bible and was able to sit down and say, no, that's not true, because it says this over here and it says that over there. And, you know, and if truth be told, if all you're relying on for your spiritual knowledge is what I have to say up here, you're going to be sadly wanting later on. If you don't know what the Lord said through His Word, it's going to be easy for you to get pulled off. You know, he talked in Corinthians about those people who were tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine because they just didn't know the scriptures. And so somebody would come on and they'd say, well, yeah, it sounds pretty good. And I feel good when I do it. It must be right. Well, yeah, that sounds pretty good. And pretty soon you're like that fish that sees something shiny and you just go after it because it makes sense or it seems to look good. But, you know, that's not what we're called to do. We're called to hold fast to Christ, the steadfastness of our faith in Christ. So let me, we'll end and we'll encourage you with this. If you don't know the God of the universe, he's waiting patiently to know you. He went through a whole lot of trouble to send his son to come and die in your place so that you can be right with him. And there's no magic words, there's no magic dance. There's just doing what the Bible says, which is acknowledging the fact that you're a sinner. And for all of us here, that shouldn't be all that difficult because we all are. And knowing the fact that you need him in your life. And if you ask him in, he will come in. He'll forgive you your sins. He'll clean you up. He'll make you what you want to be. And so many people who think, well, I'll come back to God once I clean up. I've got some stuff going on in my life. And I, you know, once I get myself cleaned up, then I'll come. No, you won't. You're not going to get cleaned up. You haven't got cleaned up yet. What makes you think you'll be able to do it from here on out? You know, when you catch a fish, you don't clean it before you get it in the boat. You get it in the boat, and then it gets cleaned after that. And the Lord will take care of cleaning you up and making you what he wants you to be. If you have accepted him in, but you're being pulled this way and that, and you don't really know him, you've asked him into your life, and you know he's come in, but you feel like you're tossed to and fro, let me encourage you. The thing that Paul was encouraging them with was the fact that the mystery is that Christ is in you. The Holy Spirit came into you when you believed and is changing you. And he was there and he wants to speak to you. He wants to talk to you through his word. And he wants to let you know all the stuff, the riches of his glory that's waiting for you. You know, and if you've turned your back on God, you knew him at one point, but you're off doing your own thing, repent, change your mind, go in the right direction. And he's waiting for you. And if you're running from him, you're running from somebody who loves you more than you can possibly imagine. So let's pray, and if any of you guys need prayer, come up and see me afterwards or see one of the guys or a lady. If you see my wife, if you're a lady and you want a prayer, we'd be glad to pray with you. Let's pray. God, you are a good God. Lord, you are merciful that you would come and pick people like us. Again, I don't know why, but I'm so glad you did. And Lord, we ask that you would continue picking people like us. And you know, we're so thankful that you've cleaned us up. And we ask, Lord, that you would use us to help show other people about the grace and the love that's available, the peace that can be found. Lord, and we pray you would make us men and women who know your word, who hold steadfast to the truth, who are not tossed to and fro, who don't go after every strange wind of doctrine that blows through, Lord, but are men and women who test, like the Bereans, who went and searched the scripture to make sure the stuff that Paul was telling them was true. Lord, help us to be men and women who are familiar enough with your word, spend enough time in your word, that we can pick out the truth from a lie. And Lord, if there's anybody here who doesn't know you, God, I pray that you would continue to work on their heart, Lord, and they would know that you are just waiting with open arms to receive them and to make them a man and woman of God. Lord, please continue to work through this church. We ask it in the name of your son, Jesus. Amen. Grace and peace, guys.